That I'm going to pray one more time. Tonight's passage can be a controversial one, or at least one people disagree about. And the honest truth is that no matter what I say, it's probably impossible outside of a work of the Holy Spirit that someone here won't leave totally disagreeing, possibly even angry. So we definitely need the grace of the Lord, right? So, Father, I just come before you myself, Lord, and just humbly ask for your grace. That, Lord, just as Aaron prayed, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would move in this place. That you would, as we talked about this weekend, Lord, prepare those of us to hear your message. And that, Lord, you would prepare me, that you would work through me, Lord, your mouthpiece for the night, Lord. That the words that are shared would be reflective of your heart, not man's inventions or my ideas or thoughts, because, Lord, those will profit us none, Lord. We need your wisdom. We need your word to save, to lead, and to correct, Lord. For all of your scripture is God-breathed and profitable. And the words of men often lead to sin, Lord. So we ask that your word would have its way in us this morning, that your spirit would speak, Lord, in spite of me and in spite of us, and that, Lord, you'd bless your church tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. All God's people said, amen. Judges chapter 4 is where we are. It's been a couple of weeks since I had the opportunity to teach you guys here on a Wednesday night to share with you, and I'm excited to be able to do so. It's an exciting season. I got to spend the last couple of days, so you guys know, we just recently hired a new pastor here at the church, Pastor Jeremy, who's in with the high school kids there tonight. And so Pastor Ed and Pastor Jeremy and myself, we went out and just spent a night here recently in eastern Oregon, way on the other side of Bonanza, And we stayed in this little cabin, and not knowing when we planned this little getaway, just to get to know each other better and stuff, having no idea it was going to be 12 degrees at night while we were in this little, you could call it a cabin, it's more like a glorified shed. So we went into this little town and borrowed a heater from the gas station. They had a little heater that they loaned us because they don't sell anything but gas and junk food and liquor and Bonanza. And we thought we probably shouldn't keep warm that way. So so we borrowed this little heater and we debated it. No. So we borrowed this heater and we started it up in this shed that we were staying in out here on this lake called Pronghorn Ranch way out in Oregon. And once the thing, it got really nice and toasty in there, and that was awesome until we realized that up in the rafters of this thing where you couldn't see were these gigantic wasps that had gone into like a hibernation mode because it was so cold. So when it got warm, they started to wake up. And so you'd be there in that cabin, you'd hear, they were huge, these things. But it was awesome. It was a great to just be able to spend time together talking with each other and sharing hearts. It was just a really cool, I'm just so excited for what the Lord's going to do in the next season here at Heritage. And so tonight, along those lines, we go into Judges chapter 4. And beginning in verse 1, let's read it. It says, "Then the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died." Pause. So, if you remember back a couple of weeks as we've been going through Judges, the one thing that we know about this book is that it's very, very cyclical. There is this continual cycle that happens over and over and over in the book of Judges. The people of Israel sin, that sin leads to captivity, then they call out in penitence to God, and then God delivers them. And then the people sin, and then the sin leads to captivity, and then they call out in penitence to God, and then God delivers them. And this cycle happens over and over and over again. And so we see this again tonight, and it starts out in verse 1 of chapter 4. It says that when Ehud died, Israel sinned. If you guys remember last time, we talked about Ehud and Eglon and the guy that got stabbed, and he was so fat the knife disappeared and dirt on the floor and really wasn't dirt and all kinds of stuff. Just a tremendous story. But Ehud then, the deliverer that God raised up to judge and guide Israel, kind of rules over or leads and directs Israel for this whole season. But then it says that when he died, Israel went right back into sin. And we see the cycle start again. And kind of the scary or disturbing part of this is that as soon as that external influence in Ehud was removed out of the way, they went right back into the cycle again. And so in that same way that if we and our faithfulness to God, if our obedience and our servitude and submission to God is really just based on external supports, then there's something's wrong. I mean, for example, if my faithfulness to my wife is only dependent on the fact that I might get caught right now, like I'm totally faithful to my wife right now because, well, there's people around me and I might get caught. And so these external circumstances that are around me, the accountability that people provide in this given season of life, are the reason that I'm faithful to my wife. Well, what would that say to her? What would that be worth? Now, it's important that we have those external sources around us. Let's consider, for example, a modern plague, if you will, pornography. It's important that we, as men especially, have your computers. You should all have software on there, like SafeEyes or Covenant Eyes or NetNanny or some of those that are software that makes it impossible, if not really, really difficult, for you to be able to get on that computer and go and download porn and get into some of that kind of stuff. That should be there. But even that really is supposed to just be scaffolding. You know, like when you're building a building and you're building up, you put scaffolding around it and you're working and there's support stuff in place. And even if you go into a framed house, you'll see beams that are put in place that you know eventually are going to be removed from the building. Right now they're supporting the walls, but as everything ties together, it's supposed to be solid and secure, have a strong foundation. So that when these external things aren't there, it stands anyway. And that it withstands storms. And so too for us, this idea, like for me and my wife, like I should have accountability around me that prevents me from going to places on the internet, and I do. And I should have accountability around me, like when I travel. I don't travel by myself. I always take someone with me. But what happens if I had to? Like if I had to travel somewhere and I couldn't take anyone with me, well then my fidelity to my wife, it's got to be rooted in something way more than just who's coming. There needs to be a foundation there that will honor her. And the same is true for us with the Lord. Now, I've had people say to me before, they've said things like, Jeff, you guys at Heritage, man, and you in particular, I should say, you talk about submission to the Lord and lordship and obedience a lot. And I don't know if that's a great idea, because salvation happens by grace through faith. And if you talk about obedience a lot, then you start confusing the issue for people, and you start making them think that they have to obey in order to earn salvation, and it muddies the water. Well, I don't agree with that at all. And I think that the book of Judges actually plays this out. Because, for example, 2 Timothy says this, "Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are his, and everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness." That those who call upon the name of the Lord for salvation, that right after that, if you're naming the name of the Lord, you're to abstain from wickedness. And that we need to understand that our salvation, a salvation that is truly rooted in repentance, which it's called to be, that does mean a specific turning from sin that should characterize the life after that. And that doesn't always just come naturally. I mean, the Lord works in us, but there is an ongoing process. You can't just talk about justification and ignore sanctification as well. And even in the book of Judges, for example, think about it. What is it that really characterizes the book of Judges? Now, what we have written are primarily stories of deliverance. And they're grand stories. Gideon and Ehud and Deborah and all these grand stories. But those aren't really the stories that characterize the book of Judges, are they? Because the book of Judges, it's a downer. It's a bummer of a book. What characterizes the book of judgment, or excuse me, the book of Judges, is what happens between these judges as they come, which is often not even really written about. It's the period of time in between this act of deliverance and this next judge that comes where they walk away from God time after time after time after time, showing that the heart of the people of Israel is truly not connected, submitted, and given over to the Lord. It's clearly not the case. And even in that, the whole point of that is still to point us back to Christ and back to his grace, to show us that, look, even on your best day, you have to have a Savior to be able to pull any of these things off. But you can't ignore the sanctification and only talk about the justification because, well, the word says it really clearly. It says in Micah 6, verse 8, "He's told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God?" And our relationship with God has to be way more than just a set of accountability or even the accountability that church community provides. Those are the scaffolding, but the idea is that there's a change of heart and that our foundation changes in there. And so even in that, we need to be led back to the Lord and allow the book of Judges to show us that even in that, it's still a work of God. We have to go back to him, but we don't ignore it at the same time. Amen? Tracking with me? You guys got that? Verse 1. You're thinking this is going to be long. No, not at all, because here's the deal. In this passage, we have the story of Deborah, and it's a complicated story. It begins in verse 2, and it says, "And the Lord sold them, the people of Israel, into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Herosheth-Hagoyim. And the sons of Israel cried to the Lord, for he had 900 chariots, iron chariots, and he oppressed the sons of Israel severely for 20 years. So we have this guy named Jabin, and he's the king. He's from this place, Hazor. Now, in Joshua chapter 11, we're introduced and told that Joshua goes to war and defeats a guy named Jabin from Hazor. But we know that the people of Israel never did a really good job of rooting out the enemies that were there in the land of Canaan. And anybody that's ever had weeds in their yard, or especially things like blackberry, know you can't just cut them off at the ground, right? You got to get to the root. If you don't get the whole thing out of there, it's going to come back. In scripture, even you can take this into the part of our own spiritual life. We're talking about our own sin. Man, the scripture's filled with passages that talk about dealing with sin harshly, because if you don't deal with it, it just keeps coming back and keeps coming back. And Israel has the same problem. So here, they were supposed to wipe all these people out. They didn't do it. They didn't take care of business like they were supposed to. And now we got another guy named Jabin from the same town. It's probably a title of a king more than a name, but we're dealing with the same problems, the same issues that should have been taken care of a long time ago. And he's now torturing the people of Israel for 20 years. They're in total servitude for 20 years to this guy. And he has, and this is very key to the story, his tactical advantage lies in the fact that he has 900 iron chariots. That's why he's able to rule over Israel like that. Their army at this time is made up of bow and arrow and sword. But the chariot at that time, it's like a tank. It's like having an air force. I mean, it's a huge tactical advantage, and this guy has 900 of them. And so there's nothing they can do. And he's terrorizing these northern kingdoms, and they're paralyzed under his rule for 20 years. And it's not just Jabin. I mean, Jabin's the king that's over it, but the guy who's really doing the dirty work, who's really torturing Israel, is this guy Sisera. In fact, we don't even ever know for sure if Jabin was even involved in some of these battles. But Sisera, he's the evil commander of the army who's doing all the dirty work and torturing the people of Israel. He's doing it for 20 years. And in verse 4 and 5, it says, "Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. And she used to sit under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim. And the sons of Israel came up to her for judgment." And so we're introduced to this gal named Deborah. It says that Deborah was a prophetess. That doesn't mean she's necessarily a fortune teller, though she's going to say a prophetic word in that way here in a moment. That means literally she was just someone who spoke God's word. So people would come to her from all over the place, and she would sit in these area, these palms, and they would come to her with issues or arguments or division, and she would speak God's word into these situations so that they could discern what the right thing to do was. And so Deborah's there, and she's kind of leading and helping these people out in these kind of situations. Now, we're going to come back to all this in just a minute. But what I want to do is kind of rapidly go through the entire narrative as it is, and then we're going to come back and hit on this stuff. So let's just go on through. In verse 6, it says, "Now she sent and summoned Barak, son of Abinoam, from Kedesh Naphtali, and said to him, 'Behold, the Lord, the God of Israel, has commanded, go and march to Mount Tabor, and take with you 10,000 men from the sons of Naphtali and the sons of Zebulun. I will draw you out Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, and his chariots and his many troops to the river Kishon, and I will give him into your hand.' And Barak said to her, 'If you will go with me, then I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go.' And she said, 'I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the honor shall not be yours on the journey that you're about to take, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hands of a woman.' And Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh." So she says to him, the Lord's given this army to your hand, go get him. And he says, I'll go, but only if you're coming with me. And she says, all right, I'll go. But keep in mind, the Lord is going to give the particular glory of being the guy who takes down Sisera into the hands of a woman. It's not Deborah, it's Jael, as we'll see in just a moment. She speaks this word of prophecy. And then in verse 10, it says, and Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali together to Kadesh, and 10,000 men went up with him. Deborah also went up with him. Now, verse 11 is sort of a parenthesis, but it's important. It says, now Heber the Kenite had separated himself from the Kenites, from the sons of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, and had pitched his tent far away as the oak in Zaanim, which is near Kadesh. Now, this guy, part of this tribe, should have been down here with all of his people, but he has parked his little clan way up in the north, north of Galilee, kind of up away from everyone else. And that's going to come to play in just a minute. It says, then they told Sisera that Barak, son of Abinoam, had gone to Mount Tabor. And Sisera called together all of his chariots, 900 iron chariots, and all the people who were with him, from Herosheth Hagoyim to the river Kishon. And Deborah said to Barak, arise, for this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. Behold, the Lord has gone out before you. So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. And the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and his army with the edge of the sword before Barak. And Sisera alighted from his chariot and fled away on foot. But Barak pursued the chariots and the army as far as Herosheth Hagoyim, and all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not even one was left. Now Sisera fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber, the Kenite. Remember Heber? He's hiding up here in this other area. Well, Jael's there. And here it says that they come to this particular area. It says, for there was peace between Jabin, the king of Hazor, and the house of Heber, the Kenite. So there was peace between the two. They weren't at war. And here's this guy, Sisera, and he's on the run, sees these guys. I can hide here. And to make matters better, Jael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, turn aside, my master, turn aside to me. Do not be afraid. And he turned aside into her in the tent, and she covered him up with a rug. And he said to her, please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty. So she opened the bottle of milk and gave it to him for a drink, and she covered him. Warm milk, didn't have refrigerators back then, keep in mind. Warm milk, sleepy, what you give babies, the whole thing. You've seen kids, they drink it, that's what happens. So it says here in verse 21, but Jael, Heber's wife, took a tent peg and seized a hammer in her hand and went secretly to him and drove the peg into his temple. And it went through into the ground, for he was sound asleep and exhausted. So he died. So she covers him up with the rug. And even I skipped the verse in verse 20. He says to her, you stand in the doorway. If anybody comes looking for me, just say, you haven't seen me. And I'm going to go take a little nappy nap. And he goes and lays down. And this woman comes in with a tent peg, drives it through his skull. And then look, verse 22. And behold, as Barak pursued Sisera, Jael come up to meet him and said to him, come, and I will show you the man whom you're seeking. And he entered with her, and behold, Sisera was lying dead with a tent peg in his temple. She just left him there, just leaving him stuck to the ground, impaled to the ground. And then they come around, hey, the guy you're looking for, check this out. Come on in. You got to see this. And he's like pegged to the ground. I don't even think that's PG-13, is it? I mean, if that's in a movie, I think that's pretty graphic. That's a pretty amazing story, a pretty horrific story. And it says that God subdued on that day Jabin, king of Canaan, before the sons of Israel. And the hand of the sons of Israel pressed heavier and heavier upon Jabin, king of Canaan, until they had destroyed Jabin, the king of Canaan. And then it goes into Judges chapter 5. We'll hit a couple of verses in a minute. But Judges chapter 5 is kind of a recap of everything that had just happened, told through a story or a song or poem that was written by Barak and Deborah. So it's a poetic version of the story we just read. Now, how many of you gals have it within you that the guy's sleeping on your floor under a rug, that you could go get a tent stake? Come, I mean, this is gruesome. You know what I mean?
How many of you have it in you that you could put the tent stake on the guy's temple and just drive that thing right through his skull? That'd be tough. I mean, the first bone when it cracks is going to make you feel weird. You know what I mean? Then it's going to be mushy a little bit, but then it's going to be a bone on the other side. It's graphic, right? You guys had dinner yet? So right now at Penn State University, there's a major scandal going on. You guys have all seen this in the news, right? Penn State University, the scandal is that there's a guy who was an assistant coach with the football program for years. And even after he retired, he started this little organization, sort of a mission outreach thing to young men, but he was using this mission as a way to get access to young boys. And he had been busted on multiple occasions in everything from inappropriate contact to young men to full-on raping them in the shower at Penn State University's football facility. And there are some people within the athletics department, allegedly, some people within the athletics department that were alerted to this as long as 10 years ago, but yet this guy was given access to the school even last week. So these things have been going on for one of the victims who someone walked in on the guy being raped, being sodomized in the shower at Penn State's football facility is now 24 years old. He was 13 when it happened. So this guy has lived since 13 years old with who knows what kind of trauma. And the whole time, the guy who did it has just still been around, has still had access. There had been rumors swirling around him forever. People had walked in and caught him, and yet nothing had ever been done. And now it's big news. So today, I ended up involved in this kind of online discussion with this guy who I do not know. I never met him before. He's a friend of a friend. It was one of those Facebook kind of things. And I just happened to notice that he had come. He lives in Texas. Never met him before in my life. And he happens to know someone who's a friend of mine. And I happened to see that he had posted this comment. And he referenced this scandal. And I've been a Penn State football fan for many years. And so I saw that he had put it. And I go to read what he was saying. And he said this. He said, "This is the reason I don't believe in God. How can a living God let something like that happen?" And so I began to engage talking with this guy I've never met before. It was a fantastic discussion with this guy where he was like, "Man, I really appreciate you clearing that up and your position." It was really cool being able to talk to him about this. But this is what his stance was, and he's not alone in this. The stance is, I can't believe God would let something like that. And so what you're doing when you do that is you're calling into question God's justice. Like, how would God do something? Like, how can God just turn his back and do nothing while all of this is going on? But the truth of the matter is this. I mean, the Bible presents God as a God of justice and a straight-up warrior who is not afraid to get messy, if necessary, to deal with those who harm his kids. And I shared with this guy, I said, "Look, you got to understand, man, Christianity has been preached in some really slanted ways for decades, And maybe one of the verses that'll come up the most often in regards to something like this is, well, Jesus said himself, turn the other cheek. And so as a result, we've taught generations of people that Christians are to just turn the cheek, to just ignore the problem, what's going on, and just to let all this kind of stuff. And we've emasculated young men through these things. Teddy Roosevelt, for example, when he went to Harvard, while he was in Harvard, he was involved in a local church and he was teaching Sunday school there. And one day while he was teaching Sunday school, this kid came in with a black eye and bruised up face and had clearly been in a fight. And so he starts talking with this little boy. "What's happened? Why'd you get in a fight? Tell me the story." And the boy says, "Well, actually, there's this bully at school," and he tells the story of this big kid, and he said he was picking on my sister and he was pinching her. I couldn't let him do that anymore, and so I fought him. And Teddy Roosevelt said, "Young man, you did right." And he gave him a dollar, which at that time, that was a pretty significant little gift to give a dude in a Sunday school class. So the kid goes and tells his parents, "Look what Teddy gave me," and all this kind of stuff, and word gets around the church. Leadership of the church pulled Teddy Roosevelt from being a Sunday school teacher. Said, "You're not teaching the Bible, you're not teaching him to be peaceful, and you're teaching this kid to fight, and it's unacceptable," and they pulled him out. And people teach this to young men. There's young boys that go to Sunday school classes sometimes, and they're a little too rambunctious, and so our instinct is instantly to make them be nice. When God designed men in many instances with those kind of instincts so that it can be directed towards good, to be men of justice who will stand up against jerks like this guy at Penn State and fight for what's right, who aren't afraid to get their hands dirty and to deal with a tent peg if they have to. And we have to understand that the Jesus Christ in Scripture, who did say turn the other cheek, also told his disciples, hey, if you don't have a sword, you should sell your cloak and buy one so you can protect yourself. You don't hear that in Sunday school, do you? He said that. He said, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. I mean, Jesus Christ is not Swedish Jesus with the long blowing hair in with the sash and the whole just walking around, oh, it'll work out, it'll work out. When he saw injustice in the temple courtyard, he went nuts on those guys, did he not? And so as I was talking with this guy, what I realized is that people have this understanding that whenever they see something happen, God gets characterized as being someone who's not doing justice. And so people are actually walking away from God because they don't believe he's a God of justice who's willing to deal with what's going on. When the truth of the matter is, you look at a story like this or any other story in Scripture, and if you want justice, when things like this happen in Penn State, it should cause people to run to God. Because they would see passages where Jesus says, man, it's better if a guy had a millstone tied around his neck and was thrown to the depths of the sea, which in Israel's terminology and their culture at that time, there was no scarier place you could be thrown. It's better that he is thrown to the depths of the scariest place on earth than to have to face God for what he's done when he harms one of these. And so I shared that with this guy, and he was like, I've never heard that before. And God is a warrior. God is a God of justice. God is not a pacifist God who says, well, it'll all work out one day, but for right now, our hands are tied. And so we'll just ignore it, and we won't pay any attention. He's a God of justice. And that's what this story is about. It's a story of justice, where after 20 years of evil oppression, people calling out, God is coming. And he'll deal with it in a very bloody way if necessary. You can see it at the cross as you look. But what do you do in this passage about Deborah? That's where it gets complicated. That's where I mentioned before that this can be a very confusing or even controversial passage right here regarding Deborah. Because this same passage can be used by one group of people where they will take this passage and they will say, this is a passage that teaches why you should have women pastors in churches, why it's okay to have women in the position of pastor at a church. But then men, or anybody, can take that exact same passage and then they can turn it around and they can say, no, this is an example where God is saying, guys, you need to lead. Deborah shouldn't have had to do this because you guys should have been doing the work. So you can have people on two total opposite ends of the scale using the exact same passage saying two totally different things. Deborah is the only female judge mentioned in the book of Judges, and she's one of, if not the preeminent female leader in all the Bible. I mean, other female leaders that are out there, women such as Esther, their authority is derived. Esther has authority because she's married to the king. She's the queen. But Deborah seems to be kind of a standalone in a position. She's called a judge. People are coming to her, and she's speaking the word to them. And so what does someone do with that? And how do you figure out, what does that mean? Does that mean this? Does that mean this? What do you do with it? Well, to address that, I need to give you guys just a tiny bit of background here on the three traditional positions that tend to get held by that, and I'll explain to you which one we are and how this plays into this story. Three different ways how people handle essentially the roles of women within not just the church, but culture completely. The first one is considered just non-Christian feminism. Non-Christian feminism are those that would say there are no differences whatsoever between men or women. The only differences that exist between men and women are those that are biological, and that's it. So they're equal in scope, equal in calling, equal in abilities, equal all the way across the board. That's non-Christian feminism. Then there's non-Christian egalitarianism. Big words, you don't need to remember any of these, I won't quiz you. But Christian egalitarianism says this. Men and women are equal because Genesis says that they were made in the image of God. So because they're image bearers, men and women are equal. However, the differences that we have in our genders that exist today are actually a fallout of sin. And they'll point to the curse where it talks about how women will desire to be over men and how even the childbirth, all these things. And they would say that the differences that men and women have are a result of the fall. But because Jesus Christ has come, we now don't live in the old covenant anymore. And so we don't have to live according to those principles. Therefore, men and women are also equal in terms of their callings and what they're able to do. There's a third position, and this is the position, if I could say, this is the position of Heritage Christian Fellowship. Through much prayer, through much thought, and in any of these things, again, whatever I say here, this is like a grenade. You know what I mean? It's going to blow up on somebody at some point. It's one of those kind of deals. It just is. I would challenge you on these things to go to the Word, not to go necessarily to me, at least not first, until I get out of town. So if you would do that, that'd be great. But the position at Heritage Christian Fellowship is traditionally called Christian complementarianism. And this is what that means. A Christian complementarian believes this, that men and women are equal in that they are both image bearers of God. The equality between men and women has nothing to do with the fact that we're men or women, and women has nothing to do with our abilities, has nothing to do with our positions, has nothing to do with anything. Nowhere in the Bible does God ever try to get us to take our identity based on who we are by looking inwardly. We're always to look to Christ. And so the fact that we are equal has nothing to do with who we are, but the fact that he has created us in his image. However, he's made us differently. And not just biologically, he's given us specific gender roles that are different. They have nothing to do with ability. Let me clarify this. Gender roles, as defined by Scripture, have nothing to do with ability. I've heard people totally chauvinistically approach this kind of stuff. And they'll say, well, women can't be pastors because they just can't handle it. That's baloney. That's not what Scripture says. The only reason God has put people in these different roles is because he has divinely ordained it, and he's a God of order. It does not mean that you can just extract from that and say, well, men are here because women just aren't smart enough. But chauvinists have done that. It's not biblical. You need to understand that. So here's what it means, this idea of being complementary. The roles are different, but they don't exist so that we can create lordship over one another in our roles. The roles exist and are different, but are designed to come together and complement one another for one specific purpose. And what is the purpose that we're all called to? We are all called to glorify God and to be witnesses of Jesus Christ, right? So in everything we do, marriages, in ministry, in business, everything we do, the intent is not to glorify self or put someone over another. It's to give attention and glory to God. And so within that, God has laid out in the New Testament very specific rules that really give egalitarianism a problem. Because even the Christian egalitarian that would say, no, all these differences are a result of sin, that doesn't explain the fact that God had given very specific rules in Genesis chapter 2 before there was sin. It also doesn't address the fact that God has given very specific instructions later on in the New Testament after the resurrection of Jesus Christ also. But the roles are as this. Again, the purpose of our roles is to give glory to Christ and be an example of Christ. And so the Bible does call women and says, women, you're going to submit. In the same way that the church is under the lordship of Jesus Christ. That does not mean that men are the ultimate authorities. It doesn't. Men even themselves are not called to be ultimate authorities. Christ is the head in marriage and in everything. And even men in themselves are called to submit under the authority of the church, and they're called to submit under the authority of local government and those areas as well. But particularly within the call of marriage, women are called to submit as the same way the church submits to the lordship of Christ. But men are called to die. Which sounds better? If you really just break it down, which sounds better? Submit or die? Submit. I mean, you know what I mean? If we held a gun to your head, submit or die, all of you are choosing submit, okay? But we've muddied this water. But you got to go back to Scripture. What does God say, and what's the purpose and heart behind it? It's that men are to die just as Christ died for the church. And women are to submit just as the church submits to the lordship of Jesus. And when you look at it from that standpoint, look what's happening. I'm going to submit. Yeah, but I'm going to die. But I'm going to submit. But I'm going to, it's going downward. Is it not? It's an act of humility on both ends. But when people take it through a chauvinistic lens or through an animosity lens where they feel like they're beat down, it's like, no, I've got to be over. No, I've got to be over. No, I've got to be over. No, and that's exalting self and trying to climb up some ladder. It's not the intention of Scripture. And churches have messed this thing up in some of the ways that they've taught. So Christian complementarianism says we are equal because we're image bearers of God. But we're different in our roles, not for the purpose of keeping someone down or anything. We've been given a specific role through which we are supposed to show God. And in marriage, you see these two things coming together beautifully. So what do we do with Deborah? Through those three lenses, what do we do with Deborah? Well, each of those three camps I showed you would mention it in three different ways. The feminists would look at this and they would say, see, the woman's doing the job better than the guy could. Deborah's doing this position of judge. She's doing it because the guy just stunk at it anyway. And this just goes to show you that everything men can do, women can do better. I don't think most of us could honestly argue some of those things, frankly, but that's not what the passage is saying. The second one, egalitarianism, well, they would say, no, this is an example of a woman who is fulfilling her God-given calling, and she's serving the Lord through this. This is what God's called her to do, and she's in a position of authority over men. But as a complementarian, I see it differently, and this is probably different than most of you have even heard it taught before. But I don't think it matters, and I'll show you why. But as a complementarian, here's how I see this particular story. This has been used by most complementarians to say, no, Barak, or any man in Israel at that time, was supposed to be leading. You guys have heard this before, right? The men were supposed to be leading, but they were failing over and over and over. They were failing. And so somebody had to do it. And so God raised up Deborah because none of the men were willing to. And they'll get that backing based on the passage right here where it says in verse 6, Deborah says to him, behold, the Lord of God has commanded, go and march. Or really better translates, has not the Lord commanded you to go and march? And so let's say, look, God had already told Barak to go and he wouldn't go. And then right here in verse 8, Barak says to her, if you'll go with me, then I'll go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go. And so what they see when they read this story is a guy who's going, I know I'm supposed to go, but I don't want to go. And she's going, get out of the way, let's go. And leading them on the scene. I don't see that in this story. What I see is a man and a woman both fulfilling their calling for God, working together in a complementary fashion to do God's will. I mean, you have a woman who's hearing from God. And you have Barak who he's heard, yeah, but he's struggling. His faith's not as strong. For whatever reason, he's not stepping forward, but he clearly values the fact that he can hear from the Lord in this woman in Deborah. And married men, please tell me that you have taken opportunities and times in your life where you've heard the word of the Lord from your wife and you've actually heeded that. I hope you have. I mean, my wife and I are so incredibly different in so many ways. Our personality, I'm way more spontaneous. She's more of a planner. I'm way more spend it and figure it out later. She's way more, nope, we got to be conservative. If it was up to me, we would be broke. We're still broke, but we're organized because of her. And see, even in that practical area of finances, the two of us are able to work together in a complementary way because sometimes finances can stress. And I can just go, you know what? I know that I know right now times are tight, but you know what? We need a night out. Let's go. And so the spontaneous part of me can bless her, and it's a good thing for our marriage. But other times I'm like, let's go out to dinner. And she's like, honey, we don't have the money. And that's a good thing. And this is just a practical example in terms of money. You could break these things out across the entire scope of marriage. I mean, I really hope that all of you in this men that would call or hope to consider yourselves godly men are nodding your head in agreement like, yes, I have been in a situation like this where the Lord has spoke to me. And ladies, same thing for your husbands as well. That there should be a complementary nature here. And in this story, we don't see Deborah exercising authority over Barak. That's assumed. It's not in the passage. In fact, Barak's the one that leads the army off. Deborah's coming with. And people could make an argument, well, but he had already heard from the Lord and he's just chicken and he's bringing her. But you could also say, but you know what? She's a prophetess who has heard from the Lord and she's gifted in words of prophecy and applying God's word to situations. And he values her as an advisor coming with. But here's the truth of the situation. It's not about any of those. This passage isn't about any of that stuff. It's really easy when you're looking at Old Testament stories to get so caught up in the grand nature of the stories of deliverance and the miracles that happen and the guys like Gideon and the personality of all the different people, and to get so caught up in them that you fool yourself into thinking that the character in the story is the point of the story. But the point of the story is this. No matter who the characters are that we read in these accounts, this book is a revelation by God about God. It's not a story about gender wars. It's not a story about battles of who should be where and what should the women be. And I'm not trying to elegantly dodge the situation. It's a story that's designed to reveal to us something about the nature of God. Who does the work? Take a look yourself. In verse 7, what does it say of chapter 4? It says, I will draw out from you Sisera. I will give him into your hand. Turn the page, look at verse 14. Unless it's on the same page. Verse 14 says, arise, for this is the day which the Lord has given Sisera into your hand. The Lord has gone out before you. And in verse 15, it says, the Lord routed Sisera. The word routed, some of your translations might say confused. It means that the Lord had thrown the army of Sisera into confusion. And that word, and I say thrown on purpose, because that's a word used throughout other instances in the Old Testament, used in times when God threw even weather at other armies. When there were thunder and lightning upon the mountain, or when there were storms that came up, and it would refer to it as God threw. And that's the word that's used right there. And beyond even that, take a look in chapter 5. I told you that chapter 5 is a poetic example or a poetic take on what happens in chapter 4. Look at verse 4. Lord, when you went out from Seir, when you marched from the field of Edom, the earth quaked and the heavens also dripped. Even the clouds dripped water. The mountains quaked at the presence of the Lord. And then look at verse 21. The torrent of Kishon swept them away. In the context of verse 20, it says, from their courses they fought against Sisera, and the torrent of Kishon swept them away. The ancient torrent. What's that talking about? It's not saying that Deborah or Barak organized the army in such a way that they went and achieved a battle. It's saying they won the battle because there was a storm. Because it rained and flooded. Torrent means massive amounts of rain came down. Now remember, what was the tactical advantage of Sisera in the first place? What was it? It was chariots. How well do chariots function in mud? Not so much would be the answer to that, right? In fact, Psalm 104 says this. Psalms 104 verse, I want to say 3, am I right? Yep, verse 3. He lays the beams of his upper chambers in the waters, and he makes the clouds his chariot. So here's what this story's about. Here's Sisera with all of his army, and they're going to try to take down Israel, but God is up there going, 900 chariots, huh? All right, I only need one. And mine's not iron, mine's a cloud. And the strongest military advantage man possibly could muster is defeated by mud. That's what the story's about. The fact that God won the battle, that God took the army down, and he did it with mud, for goodness sakes. Men and their greatest strengths are nothing before God. Mankind's greatest technological weapons are nothing compared to the power of God. He can defeat them with mud, for goodness sakes. But it's more than that, too. Because you see, Israel didn't just have a practical issue that they needed deliverance from. They also had a spiritual one. Because remember, in each case, the cyclical nature of the slavery and the imprisonment they end up in is always a result of what? It's their sin when they walked away from the Lord. And so they needed deliverance, not just on a practical level, but they needed deliverance in their heart. And see, in Luke chapter 24, Jesus says, every Old Testament story speaks of me. Remember the story of the road to Emmaus? And Jesus breaks scripture down. And it says he taught from the law and the prophets how everything spoke of him. So the passage isn't just about revealing some part of God's nature to us. It's about specifically revealing Jesus Christ to us. So then we have to ask the question, forget Deborah, where do we see Jesus in this story? Where do we see Jesus? And here's where, and we'll be done. See, in this story, just like in this whole Penn State scandal that's going right now, there's a clear enemy, there's a clear villain, there's a face of someone that people can get angry about. And when justice happens, you go, yes, awesome. Sisera, punk, nailed to the ground. We read a story like that and we're cool with it, aren't we? Like, well, you had it coming. But here's the problem. Romans 5 says this. Romans 5 says that you and I are enemies of God. You and I are enemies of God. And Scripture is full of passages that say God is not mocked. He deals with sin, and he'll deal with it harshly if he has to. So what about us? What do we do? Well, that's where we read this story, and we see that there was this man laying there on the ground, and while he was covered, Jesus Christ becomes our covering. And that instead of the spike going through our head, instead of the justice that we claim we want for everyone else, but we get nervous when we think about that same justice coming towards us, wasn't given to us. It was executed on Jesus Christ as he was executed for our behalf. He became our covering. The spike and the hammer was used on him and not on us. So that we can read Romans chapter 5, and instead of going, uh-oh, we go, whew. Because in its context, listen to what it says beginning in verse 8. But God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. That's what the story's about. People want to argue, Deborah, what does it really mean? And what is it? Talk about Jesus first. Other things just tend to fall into place. This passage, just like every other account in all of Scripture, is about the God who is just and does not mess around when it comes to sin, violently. But to those who would repent and throw themselves upon the altar and say, I submit to you and your lordship. Lord, would your blood cover me as well? Then there is grace and there's mercy and forgiveness. And we're spared from the gruesome, bloody death that every one of us deserve. Because the truth of the matter is, in the story, we're not Israel. And even Israel wasn't neutral. And that's how we look at it. Oh, Israel, man, they're enslaved. They were enslaved because they were in sin. We're not neutral. We're enemies of God. But when we see what happened to Sisera, we realize that's what happened to Christ so that we can be spared, and that's good news. Amen? Let's all stand and pray, can we? Father,